Father, we thank you for this ancient and living word, sharper than a double-edged sword. We pray, Lord, that your word, through the power of your Spirit, would have its way in our hearts this day. We pray, Lord, that it would quicken us to love you, that it would quicken us to repentance and faith anew, that it would quicken us, O Lord, to search our hearts, our minds, and our lives, that we would stand rightly and live rightly before you. We pray, Father, your word would conform us to the image of your Son, that it would make us complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. I pray, Lord, for each one here, some of which may not yet be born again from above, that your word would be this day empowered by your Spirit as the incorruptible seed of God, bringing them from death to life, making them wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We thank you for this word that is powerful to save and powerful to sanctify and powerful to bring you great glory as we, Lord, learn by grace through the power of your Spirit to walk in the light of your word. We ask, Father, that you do this today for your own glory and the glory of your Son in your Spirit's power. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Now let us look together at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 as the foundation of that which follows and we'll be focusing on in the hour to come. Colossians 3, 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. If then you were raised with Christ, your life should be different. If then you were raised with Christ, you should be on the upward way. If then you've been raised with Christ, you should have your mind set on things above. If then you have died with Christ, verse 3 would go on to speak of, then your life is hidden with Christ in God. If then we have died with Christ and been resurrected with Christ to newness of life, our lives are all about the Lord Jesus Christ, about glorifying Christ, our God and King. And this section, this thought, this glorious truth culminates in verse 17 saying, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Whatever you do, since you have been raised with Christ, since you are a new creature in Christ, since the old man is dead and behold, all things have become new, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is my final admonishment and warning about the nature of that command, that we tend to embrace that and get kind of excited about that, and we might make a banner and put it up on the outside of our church that says that, or emblazoned it on a t-shirt, but I warn you that that is very general. Whatever you do is somewhat non-specific. It's universal. It encompasses all of our lives, and yet we're more comfortable with the universal and general than we are with the very place we live and dwell daily. And the Lord doesn't leave it in the universal and general. He brings it right over to where we live. Right where we live, we are to glorify Christ in whatever we do, in word or deed. And then he begins to address where we live as wives, as husbands, as children, as fathers, as bondservants, and as masters. Right where we live, we are to glorify, we're to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased us with His blood. And we have spent several weeks now looking at how we are to glorify our King, to glorify our Lord as wives, as husbands, as children, as fathers, and all these basic fundamental relationships of humanity. And then as bondservants, as masters, how we're to glorify Christ, our King, out in the world, in these workplace relationships. And last time we spent a fair amount of time considering the nature of this word in verse 22, bond servant. In the Greek, douloi, the root doulos, literally slave. Slave, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And we looked at the broader scope of that word and its usage in the New Testament, that we are doulos of Christ. And as doulos of Christ, we are to be glad servants of the Lord Jesus in our relationship to our masters in this world. And we left off at the end of chapter 3 last time, and chapter 4 opens up following the discussion of the bondservant with an admonishment for masters. It has been said, I don't know by whom, but it's been said that the chapter breaks and verse breaks were placed into the Bible by a drunken priest on the back of a horse as he bounced down the road. And if there's any place that that looks to be true, it's here. For masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing what you also have a master in heaven, belongs in chapter 3 to any reasonable mind. The Greek is inspired. The chapter breaks are not. This is an odd place to break the chapter. And yet I am happy to preach this singular verse, chapter 4, verse 1, and that it has a broad application for our lives. The title of this message is Glorifying Christ as Master. Glorifying Christ as Master. And again, Colossians 4, verse 1 closes the discussion that has been ongoing in Colossians 3. And really, for all intents and purposes, this should be Colossians 3, verse 26. But don't scratch that out in your Bible, even though the chapter breaks are uninspired. We'll let it rest. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the final relationship addressed in this series of relationships. This is the final place where we live that we are exhorted to glorify Christ in word and deed. You may not think of yourself as a master, and as I prayerfully prepared this message, I tried to think, you know, who in the congregation would be a master? And ultimately, in one place or another, we all end up serving in the role of master. That's an odd way to state that, isn't it? Serving in the role. But that is the biblical mindset. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. Now, to be just to the text, we must recognize that in the ancient world, there were literally masters of literal bondservants or slaves. And that the Bible is addressing, God is addressing those literal masters of literal slaves. And of course, this has application in the modern world to management and employee or business owner and employees. And yet the historic world, it is literally addressing masters and slaves. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. This is a radical word in a world dominated by slave relationships between masters and bondservants. This is a radical word of correction, a word of grace, a word even giving the slave rights that very few, if any, governments would offer them. God in His mercy, God in His love, says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. Give them what is right. Give them what is needed. Don't rob them. Don't neglect them. Don't short them, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. First point, be a just, fair, and gracious master. And what we will find is in our Bibles, God addresses this in many places and from a few angles. That we are to be just and fair and beyond that, gracious masters in whatever relationship we might find ourselves, the master. And let me just give you a few common places where you today might be somewhat in the role of a master, and places where I've seen that role abused. And I won't dwell long on this, but I don't want you to think it trivial either. You find yourself in the role of a master anytime you're out in the community and someone whom you are paying is serving you. Whether they're doing lawn work, whether they're bagging your groceries, whether they are serving you food at a restaurant, you find yourself somewhat in the master position. You are paying them and they are serving you. And in that capacity, we are to be just and fair. In that capacity, we are to be kind and gracious. Anytime we are hiring someone to labor for us, however brief that might be, we are to remember that we are servants of our Master in heaven. In Leviticus 19:13, the law of God speaks to how we are to glorify Christ as masters. It says, "You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Now, I included verse 14 in there because I wanted you to see the neighborhood this was in. Cheating your neighbor and robbing him of the wages due him is in the same neighborhood as cursing the deaf because they cannot hear you. They didn't get out of the way. They in some way inconvenienced you because they could not hear you. Or putting a stumbling block before the blind. An incredibly hard-hearted, ugly disposition possesses a man when he curses the deaf and or puts a stumbling block before the blind. And what does it show? Not just a hard heart. What does the Lord say? "But you shall fear your God." When we curse the deaf and put a stumbling block before the blind, we're showing we have no fear of God. It is God who has given you good ears to hear. It is God who has given you eyes to see, and both are a gift that you should be very thankful for. And should a man or woman lack one or the other or both, you should be kind and gracious to them. In a similar way, it is God who has placed you in a role as master or bondservant, master or slave, however brief that role may be or however well established it may be. It is God who has raised you up to put you in that role, who has allowed you to hold that position. And would you dare cheat your neighbor whom you're commanded to love? Now, lest you think, "Oh, that's not till the New Testament." Now, you can't mix Leviticus and love your neighbor as yourself. That's Jesus. Where did Jesus get that commandment, love your neighbor as yourself? Well, of course, he is God. He got it from himself, right? But he quoted, actually. He quoted the law of God. "You shall not cheat your neighbor." Why? Because you're to love your neighbor. "You shall not rob your neighbor." Why? Because you're to love your neighbor. "You shall not withhold the wages of him who is hired." Oh, dear saints, we need to be a just and fair and gracious master. And whatever capacity we might find ourselves in that role of master, we should be the kindest and most generous and most honest men and women in a world of commerce. At times, I've seen over the years, I've seen Christians, genuine Christians who I know love the Lord Jesus, but who have not allowed their love of the Lord Jesus and their knowledge of the Word to permeate through their lives. I've seen them cut corners when it comes to commerce in order to save a pittance, to save $5, $10, $20, a dollar, they'll cut a corner and withhold the wage of him who is hired by, you know, just altering the age of a child here or there, or maybe the number of children, or maybe their age, as you get certain privileges. If you're beneath 12 or 13, you get a certain deal, you get certain privileges. If you're north of 55 or north thereof, and some of their other cutoffs, I know some of you have those all outlined. You're looking forward to them. They're marked in the calendar. And it's wonderful to make the most of those opportunities, but when we cut those corners, one, we're stealing, thou shalt not steal. Two, we're coveting, thou shalt not covet. And beyond that, we're not loving our neighbor as ourself. And beyond that, you shall fear your God. We're not fearing or loving our God. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Be a just and fair and gracious master in whatever capacity you might find yourself to be a master. Elsewhere, the law of God says this. This is Deuteronomy 24:14. Deuteronomy 24:14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. Whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates, each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be a sin to you. The Lord in his law has regulated the master-servant, master-slave relationship that they might not be neglected and that we might not neglect to love them with action and truth. We're not to withhold their wages unjustly. How about the New Testament? What does it have to say beyond Colossians 4:1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. What does it have to say in the New Testament? In James 5:1-6, the Apostle James warns of God's judgment upon corrupt employers, God's judgment upon those who would wrongly treat employees, bondservants, or outright slaves. James 5:1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Did you catch in verses 1, 2, and 3 how condemning those words were? When you get to verse 4, I mean, you think they must really be mishandling these riches. They must be doing something pretty atrocious with these riches. And what they're doing is withholding wages from laborers who mowed their field. The Lord takes this very seriously, and so must we. You rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Is it sinful to be rich? By no means. Is it sinful to be proud, arrogant, and dishonest and rich? By all means. Is it sinful to neglect those that you employ and to defraud them? By all means. I hope you caught that word in the text, fraud. Verse 4, indeed the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Beware that in your wealth, and I speak to probably all of you, we're the wealthiest people that ever walked the planet. In your wealth, beware that you're not proud. As you spend your wealth and employ folks, whether it be the boy up the street who's mowing your lawn, or that waitress who came and provided you excellent service and was part of, don't underestimate, the part of your evening, that wonderful celebration of your love for your husband and wife as you were out there together loving each other and enjoying your time. You were served. You had a servant who very likely served you with a smile and with joy and care, making sure that your evening was special. We need to pay the laborer. Hold nothing back by fraud, lest it cry out against us and reach the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. Pleasure and luxury. By all means, go out with your husband. Go out with your wife. Go out with your family. By all means, go out and enjoy things of this world as the Lord has allowed, as you're giving for the work of the gospel in the earth and advancing the kingdom of Christ and giving to the needs of true needs, ministries of mercy. And the Lord has lavished wealth upon you. We're allowed to enjoy that, by all means. But if giving a tip to those who have so joyfully served you is dependent upon whether or not you get a dessert or an hors d'oeuvre, then leave off the dessert and hors d'oeuvre and give that tip and honor their service to you. Love them as the Lord has loved you and lavished His gifts to you. And think not that they owe this to you. That they owe this to you. Do they owe you a cheerful disposition? Do they owe you glad and ready service? Do they owe you to make sure that everything is just right and everything is in that bag just perfect so it doesn't spill or break or rip apart? And these are just some of the common places where you are served throughout every week. Do they owe you to make sure there's enough ice and whatever? Do we throw our little Starbucks fit when it's not, 222 degrees, as I requested? Not enough froth on top? You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Be careful that we don't think that much is owed to us. All that we are owed, ultimately, is the eternal wrath of God. And yet God has lavished His grace upon us. And for we Americans living here in the United States of America in 2016, He's lavished riches upon us that allow us an opportunity to go out and enjoy some of those riches and to employ others to that end at a time. And certainly if there is poor service, there's an ugly disposition, you might address that and it might affect the exchange of finances somewhat, mind you. And yet, let us not go out with pride. I remember as a young kid, one of my earliest memories, very young child, visiting distant relatives. I had this great uncle whose behavior was not great. Every time we went out to eat as a large extended family, he was paying because he was a dentist and he was wealthy, very successful, in his mind, very important in his community. One of my earliest memories is being there and thinking how uncomfortable I was at what was going on, as he would berate and run down the waitress staff. And on other occasions, as I got older, I caught on, it wasn't just berating and running them down. At other times, it was ruthlessly flirting with them in entirely inappropriate ways. And what he figured in his mind was he was a wealthy man, and he had hired them as his personal slave for the next hour or two, and they were going to put up with whatever he dished out. And here's what he really delighted in. If they didn't lose their mind and blow their top, he would then lavish a big tip on them at the end. It was twisted and sad and ugly. Now, thankfully, that great uncle made no claim upon Christ. But that's an ugly way to live, and I've seen Christians behave in ways that are not too far off from that. Now, mind you, these are just some of the common places we live. If you are certainly an actual employer, a business owner, and you have employees working for you, they are not beneath you in the eyes of God. They are beneath you in that you have employed them and they have a responsibility to you and to the business by all means. And certainly if they are not honoring their responsibilities, there may be some financial repercussions. They may even lose their job. That's all just, good, fine, and right. And yet, we know that humans are prone to error, and we are all human. And we know that whatever we have been given, your work ethic, the opportunity to start a business, the opportunity to grow a business, the opportunity to employ others, that's all the grace of God. And so we do not think ourselves better than those we would employ. We think ourselves blessed to have the opportunity to employ them, blessed to have the opportunity to pass on some of God's riches to these employees, that they can pass them on to their children, and for those that are Christians, so they can help advance the kingdom of Christ themselves as they tithe. We think ourselves blessed that we might be able to influence them as a Christian employer, as a Christian master, that we might be able to live out our Christian life as an employer. Even in that capacity, being able to say much like the Apostle Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Having an honest business, an honest business ethic, and establishing that from the top down. Oh, what an opportunity you have to glorify Christ as an earthly master beneath your master. What an opportunity you have to be a blessing to those whom you would employ, to be a blessing to their wives, a blessing to their children. And if they have been excellent employees, if they have worked with joy and with vigor, and they have prospered you, would it not, as a servant of your king, as a just and fair and gracious master, would it not behoove you to want to deliver blessings back upon them in the form of some Christmas bonus or a Tuesday bonus out of the blue, that they might go home to their wife and their kids with joy and say, we have been prospered. As the business has been blessed, we have been blessed. As I have gone biblically by the sweat of my brow to render a day's labor for a day's wage, it has been prospered. Praise God. How we conduct ourselves in business, both as servants and masters, matters. We are either magnifying our Lord and showing our relationship with God, that we have a master in heaven that we are beneath, who is just and fair and gracious, or we are denying in our behavior that we have a master in heaven who is just and fair and gracious. In Malachi chapter 3, might be an odd place to your mind. And truthfully, before I studied out this text, I wouldn't have thought to go to Malachi, but there is an end times prophecy that warns of Christ's judgment upon corrupt employers. And really, when I found this, which I've read through Malachi many times, but I never saw it from this angle, it's kind of shocking. Let's start in Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist, Malachi prophetically declaring. John the Baptist would come as a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord whom you seek, that's the Lord Jesus, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I could wax eloquent eschatologically about the fulfillment of this, but let us press on. Verse 5, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be as a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, and hear this, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The end of that prophetic word is identical to Leviticus 19:14 regarding the fear of God. Why is it that men behave in these ways? Why is it that they sin in this manner, whether it be sorcery or adultery or perjury or exploiting wage earners? Because they do not fear God. Our God is a God of justice and grace. And He would have a man paid fairly for a day's labor. End times prophecy warns of Christ's judgment upon corrupt employers. Now, I'm sure some of those on the left would like to run with this. And so let me balance it just a bit to say that while historically unions have held some corrupt employers and businesses in check, presently many unions would choke the life out of business, and presently all unions that I'm aware of funnel millions and millions of dollars directly into the DNC to help elect Democrats that help murder children. And so I'm thankful for some of that which unions have accomplished historically in holding ruthless employers in check, in agreement with Scripture that those who exploit wage earners ought not. And yet let us not demand so many rights and privileges and resources and vacations and dollars per hour that we no longer have a job because they can no longer afford to employ us. There is a balance there. Glorifying Christ as a master. Be a just, fair, and gracious master. Second point, we have a just, fair, and gracious master. We have a just, fair, and gracious master. And I really want to close this whole section with this point, this whole concept of how we should treat our wives and how wives should treat their husbands, of how we should treat and raise our children as fathers and mothers, and how bondservants should be treated by masters and bondservants should treat their masters. Let us bring it all beneath the Master who is in heaven, knowing that you also have a Master in heaven should change everything. Because we have been raised with Christ. Knowing that you also have a Master in heaven. Back to the doulos concept a bit. Acts 20:28 says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." This is the Apostle Paul gathering the elders of Ephesus to him late in his life and ministry. And he's edifying and instructing the elders of Ephesus, and he's telling them to take heed to themselves and to the flock, the sheep of the Lord's fold, among which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, bishops, pastors, to shepherd the church of God, which He, Jesus, purchased with His own blood. We are a purchased flock. We are a purchased people. And He purchased us with His own blood. We are purchased doulos of Christ. We have a Master who is in heaven. And that should affect how we live. We are not autonomous. We are not our own master of our own fate. We are not our own captain of our own ship. We are beneath authority. John MacArthur, on this verse, Acts 20:28, says this, "As those chosen by God, believers were, quote, purchased with Christ's own blood, Acts 20:28, predestined to be freed from slavery to sin and ushered into the household of God. He pursued us even though we did not seek Him, drawing us to Himself and snatching us from the clutches and condemnation of sin. Like Paul, we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:12, becoming His willing captives, His joyful prisoners, and part of the people for His own possession. We are those who belong to Him, not because we chose Him, but because He chose us. But unlike the Roman slave market, where slaves were selected based upon their positive qualities like strength, health, physical appearance, God chose His slaves with the full knowledge of their weaknesses and failures. We, quote, were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, 1 Corinthians 1, 26-27. Indeed, He mercifully elected us to salvation in spite of ourselves, saving us not because of any inherent goodness in us, but according to His own eternal purpose, for the sake of His glory. We are a purchased people for the glory of God. We are purchased doulos for the glory of God. Again, we're not purchased as slaves of old were purchased because of size or strength or wisdom or appearance in any way, shape, or form. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as God looked upon us, what did He see? He saw Jeremiah 17:9, the heart deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. And yet He determined to give us a new heart, a heart that would beat for His glory, a heart that would be redeemed by His Son. We have a just and fair and gracious Master. Therefore, we should live lives that glorify our Master. In Matthew 10:24-39, if you'll turn there, an extended section, we see that a servant is not above his master. What's it going to look like as a purchased people, as a servant of the Master? What's our life going to look like? Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his own household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not therefore fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Think about it in context. Whoever confesses their master before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny your master, he's not your master. He will deny you. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against father and a daughter against mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Christ is your master or he isn't. Your life belongs to him or it doesn't. Your allegiance belongs to him or it doesn't. Your love belongs to him first and foremost, and all other loves come after, far after, or it doesn't. You have a master in heaven, not a buddy, not a pal. He is your friend, but in the sense of a friend who is your master. He's a gracious master. He's a benevolent master. But he is your master, knowing you also have a master in heaven. In Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51, we continue to see this servant-master relationship. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? You know, we all want to raise our hands, right? Me, me, me. Who is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Or assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We have a master in heaven, who has left us for a season to serve him, who will return. And when he returns, we will give an account of how we have served him. And if we prove to be hypocrites who called him Lord, Lord, like in Matthew 7, and yet were practicers of lawlessness, whom he says, go from me in Matthew 7, then indeed we will be cut in two and we will receive the portion of a hypocrite. Matthew 25, 14 through 30, the Lord Jesus speaks of this relationship, and he says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man. Now this man is the master. He is the ruler. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and another 2, and to another one, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. Do you see the enthusiasm? Do you see that he's ready? You see he's watching and ready, and he's excited to come before the Lord because he received 5 talents and he has gained 5 more to throw at his master's feet. Verse 21, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you have delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. By the grace of God, let us find ourselves in verse 21 as the exceedingly profitable servant, given 5 talents and gaining 5 more, exuberant and excited to stand before the Lord with rejoicing and hearing from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. enter into the joy of your Lord. Or the one given two talents who gained two more and delivered them back. But let us not be found in verse 26 hearing these words, "You wicked and lazy servant." Not "well done, good and faithful servant." Not "enter into the joy of your Lord," but "you wicked and lazy servant." You see, if we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised from the dead, we shall be saved. Romans 10:9. Unless we're lying and He's not our Lord at all. And then we will receive the portion of the hypocrite. We'll receive the condemnation of Matthew 7. "Go from me, you who practice lawlessness." Instead of the commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We have a just and fair and gracious Master in heaven. John MacArthur comments extensively on Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30 that we've just read. He says, Jesus painted a similar word picture for His disciples. He began the parable like this, and He reads the account that we just read. The slaves in Jesus' story are the urban slaves, domestic stewards who had been given the responsibility of managing the master's estate in his absence. Yet the situation is similar of that of a rustic slave anticipating his master's arrival. In both cases, the master is away for a prolonged period. While he is gone, he expects the slaves to supervise the estate and to further his interest. When he returns, he will inspect their work and either praise or punish them as a result. In our Lord's parable, two of the slaves applied themselves diligently to their task. Each of them doubled the amount of money they had received. When the master finally returned, he was exceedingly pleased with the work they had done. Thus, his commendation, "Well done, good and faithful." Now, when I read it in Matthew, I said servant, but do you know the original language is slave? It is doulos there in Matthew. His commendation is "well done, good and faithful." Doulos, slave. "You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master." But the third slave squandered his opportunity to invest, having hidden a portion in a hole in the ground. The master's displeasure resounded in the words of condemnation, "You wicked, lazy slave." While these words were still ringing in his ears, the worthless slave was thrown into outer darkness. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 30. The imagery is clear. The master represents Christ, and his prolonged absence pictures the time between Christ's ascension and his second coming. The slaves are professing believers who have been entrusted as stewards with various resources, abilities, blessings, and opportunities. One day, they will be all called to give an account for that stewardship. That the first two slaves represent true believers becomes quickly apparent in the parable. Though they received different amounts of money to manage, each in accordance with his ability, they both invested wisely, working diligently, and demonstrated their faithfulness to the master. Similarly, believers who have been each entrusted with different abilities and opportunities, we are called to be faithful with what we have been given, knowing that each will receive his own reward according to his labor, 1 Corinthians 3:8. To hear our Master say, "Well done," and welcome us into heaven is the greatest reward we could ever receive. As faithful slaves in this life, we'll be given even greater opportunities to serve in heaven. Such is implied by Jesus' parable in Luke 19:11-27, where the king grants governing authority over parts of his kingdom as a reward to his dutiful slaves. Likewise, we look forward to reigning with Christ as part of our heavenly reward. The third slave represents a person who claims to be a Christian, but in reality serves only himself. Lazy and foolish, he squanders the opportunities he was given. His response to the master showed that he had no love for him or his estate. He even accused the master of being harsh and exacting. Yet his actions betrayed the truth of that allegation. If he had really feared his master so much, he would have worked hard while the master was gone. Instead, he lazily and selfishly served himself while irresponsibly putting his master's money in the ground and forgetting about it. Though he did not actually embezzle any money, his wicked actions cost the master a great deal, since his investment failed to produce any profit whatsoever. This evidenced the fact that he was not merely unfaithful, he was also faithless, an unbeliever who was ultimately cast into hell. The implications are hard to miss, especially in light of the first century slave master imagery on which the story is built. The master is currently away, but he will be returning soon. Opportunity abounds, but time is running out. When he arrives, he will judge his slaves. Those who have demonstrated faithfulness to him, thereby evidencing the genuineness of their conversion, will be rewarded with his pleasure and welcomed into heaven. Those who have squandered every resource, thereby evidencing the true condition of their hard hearts, will receive divine condemnation and punishment. Though we do not know when the master will return, we do know one thing for certain. One day he will come back. That simple fact should motivate us to greater holiness and service. It should also comfort and enthuse us if we are living obediently. A slave only fears the master's return if he has been unfaithful. But for Christ's slaves who have worked hard and served well, the master's arrival is a moment of great celebration. For them, his coming represents entrance into his joy and the beginning of great reward. Thus, they come into the master's presence saying, "Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more besides them." They're enthusiastic and joyful at the return of the king because they've been waiting, expectant. They've been living a life looking toward. They've been living the life of Colossians 3. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness." Live for the king. Glorify Christ, your master, as a wife, as a husband, as a father, as a mother, as a child, as a bondservant, as a master, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In Luke 6:46, the Lord Jesus says this, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building his house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." What is the house of your life and soul built upon, dear friends? Upon a true and genuine confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, have you dug deep down to the rock, who is Jesus Christ, and built your house, your life, your soul, your hope of heaven upon the rock of Christ? Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them is like that." Comes to me, hears my sayings, and does them. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? If our life is contrary to our lips, we are lying. Now, I must say, all of our lives are contrary to our lips. And we would all play the hypocrite on a given day, in a given hour. And God is merciful, and God is gracious, and remembers that we are but dust. And let us not be the hypocrite. Let us not comfort ourselves in hypocrisy. Let us not build our lives on the sand, claiming they're on the rock, but by the grace of God, genuinely come to Christ, confess Him as Lord, and cry out to Him as Lord, that He would empower us to live lives built upon Him, where we hear His words and by His grace do them, where we are on the upward way, where we are indeed born again, new creatures, the old is past, all things become new, and we press on for the glory of our Lord, rejoicing that His mercies are new every morning when we fail and play the hypocrite again. His mercies are new every morning. He is faithful and just to forgive those who confess unto Him. But taking His admonitions, taking His warning with the utmost of seriousness, and working out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Philippians would exhort us, knowing that it is God who works within us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Make no reserve, exercise no choice, but obey His command. When you know what He commands, do not hesitate, question, or try to avoid it, but do it. Do it at once. Do it heartily. Do it cheerfully. Do it to the full. It is but a little thing that our Lord has bought us with the price of His own blood. We should be His servants. The apostles frequently call themselves the bond slaves of Christ." Where our authorized version softly puts it, servant, it really is bond slave. The early saints delighted to count themselves Christ's absolute property, bought by Him, owned by Him, and wholly at His disposal. Paul even went so far as to rejoice that he had the marks of his master's brand on him. And he cries, quote, "Let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." There was, at the end of all debate, He was the Lord's, and the marks of the scourges, the rods, and the stones were the broad arrow of the King, which marked Paul's body as the property of Jesus the Lord. Now, if the saints of old time gloried in obeying Christ, I pray that you and I, forgetting the sect to which we may belong, or even the nation of which we form a part, may feel that our first object in life is to obey our Lord and not to follow a humble human leader or to promote a religious or political party. This one thing we mean to do, and so follow the advice of Solomon as he says, "Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Beloved, let us endeavor to be obedient in the minute as well as the great matters, for it is in the details that true obedience is best seen, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Oh, dear friends, the Lord Jesus invites you to follow Him. He, the Lord, He, the Master, you, His servant. And He promises you that His yoke is easy. The burden is light. The yoke of our rebellion, the yoke of our sin, the yoke of our guilt, the yoke of the devil himself is not easy. It's not light, and it's eternally damning. Let us forsake the yoke of sin and Satan and death and flee to Christ. Hold fast to Christ as our Master, our Lord, our Liege, our God, our King, and yes, our friend, who has promised that His yoke is easy. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this time and Your Word, gazing upon, foremost, our Master, Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we be drawn to Him, and may we live lives that glorify Him in all of our various relationships, as husbands, as wives, as fathers, as mothers, as children, as bondservants, as masters. May we live lives that reflect our relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May You make it so through the power of Your Holy Spirit, for Your own glory, for our blessing and the blessing of all those whom we would know and love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.